Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. We continue in our parables from the Gospel of Luke, and these are parables unique to the Gospel of Luke. And we come to a parable that has probably caused more consternation and differing understandings than any parable that we know in sacred scripture. It is the parable of, and I changed that, but I do, I wanted to go back to the old word steward, right? Because there's the manager, it tends to be in the newer translations, but the word steward is just such a better, so much of a better word. But this is the parable of the shrewd steward. The shrewd steward. My hope is that we're going to go through the parable and the application of the parable. This is really a two-part parable. We have the parable. Usually you don't have the application after. Sometimes you do. Usually you don't. But here, we almost have a threefold application of the parable. This is also highly unusual in the parables. But with that said, let us read God's word from Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master has taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcome into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." This is his word. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, and we need your spirit to understand it and to apply it to our own living, to our own thinking, to our own giving. Oh, hear our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you might know that I really love Pride and Prejudice. I think it's a fantastic work of literature, and the BBC's rendition of it, I love it. It's just wonderful storytelling, so engaging. Some, probably more of the women have watched Pride and Prejudice, that series from the BBC. And maybe you remember that language, Mr. Darcy. Darcy is the main character. And when you get to the story, it kept coming up because I was dealing with the steward. And what do you hear repeatedly in the story of Pride and Prejudice? Well, he's the son of Mr. Darcy's steward. And of course, that's talking of none other than Wickham. Some of you know who Wickham is. Oh, you might love to hate Wickham. Wickham was a horrible wretch, really. A manipulator from the word go. And that's what I was always thinking of Wickham's face when I was thinking about this shrewd steward. I just couldn't help myself. But even in England, a steward is one that would take care of all your financial transactions. They would be in charge of your entire household, of the rent from your properties. This was common to have a steward that would have complete control over your estates. And that's really, it segues really well into the story of the shrewd steward we have before us. I know he's not Mr. Wickham, because Mr. Wickham couldn't manage anything, although it appears that this guy can't manage anything either. But he's a steward. He's a man that has, well, great respect in the community, one that's meant to be able to handle the affairs of an entire household. In fact, if you died before your sons become of age, the steward had authority over them in the ancient world. So this is a man that was trusted not only over the financial affairs of your household, but over your household. This was a position of great honor and great responsibility in the ancient world. And so the firing of a steward was big. That is big news, right? Everybody in the town would have heard of it. Of course, Jesus is talking about a hypothetical story to teach spiritual truths. But nonetheless, everybody would have been paying attention. Oh man, what kind of steward is this? He must have done something quite injurious to the estate of his master. And Jesus has a way of taking these stories. And this is so intertwined with the culture of that day, the Jewish culture of that day. Everyone's listening. They want to find out. Of course, we've heard the story, right? We have it before us in the printed page, but not them. They were hearing it for the first time coming from his mouth, and then the application. And of course, we don't even know, did Jesus actually continue on to explain the parable in more detail after that we don't have in the Gospels? And he was one that would teach all day long, right? The Lord Jesus Christ would teach all day long. And there must have been times where he had an exposition of the parables that he was teaching in order that his disciples would understand it more clearly. And here, what do we see? It's his disciples that are the ones being instructed. It doesn't mean the Pharisees aren't listening. Because if you go to the context, Jesus has been teaching against the Pharisees, hasn't he? You have the parable of the prodigal son. And in the prodigal son, of course, you have the prodigal is simply the tax collector and the prostitutes, a man that wastes his life. But the older son that stays, who's not wanting to come into the feast, he is the Pharisee, right? And his father comes and asks him, will you come in to the feast? And when you get to the end of that story, you don't know if he comes in or not. Because the emphasis was at the Pharisees themselves, at their hardness of heart. And then it transitions here for us into this parable about, well, it's a lot about money. So obviously, this would also apply to Pharisees. But in the very beginning, what you see is Jesus told his disciples this parable about the steward's firing. And as I said, they were men that were meant to be trustworthy. In fact, when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, you read, moreover, it is required of a steward that they be found trustworthy. That's from the ESV. They continue to keep that language of steward and trustworthiness. And of course, you're going, of course I would want them to be trustworthy. That's my money, right? Those are my profits. I don't want an idiot. I don't want a swindler running my estate, right? It makes most sense. And in fact, the context in which Paul is writing is one of the apostles have been steward with the gospel to be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel. But this shrewd steward is a squanderer, isn't he? You see that word, wasting his possessions. Another way of translating that is scattering or squandering his possessions. Imagine your estate being squandered into the wind. It's all over the place. It's a disaster. When he looks at the financials, I have a sense that this master was pretty upset. It's a disaster. It's scattered. It's much like the prodigal son who left his home with a third of the estate and blew his money on wine and women. He did what? He squandered. It's the same word. Isn't that interesting? In this context, it's not used many other places in any part of Scripture except here to deal with the shrewd manager and to deal with the prodigal son. They have squandered. They had scattered. They had wasted the wealth of one, an estate. And actually, isn't it interesting? They're estates, aren't they? One third of the estate, and you here have an estate as well. Well, he's fired, right? That's what this moment is in verse 2, but he needs to make an accounting because he's the accountant. He's the one in charge of the books. And he needs to finish that up and bring it back as he goes out the door, right? Out the door he goes. I don't want this guy around. The steward has a desperate question, a question that, of course, maybe would come to your mind if you were going out the door because you were a worthless manager or steward or employee and you were finding yourself being kicked out with no opportunity for employment, and he asked this question, what shall I do? What shall I do? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. And this is interesting. This is a Jewish idiom of the day. I'm not strong enough to dig. Of course, that was the most back-breaking work imaginable. And secondly, it was the most menial labor imaginable. And I was a steward, a man of respectability. That's beyond my station, because there were stations in that generation. But of course, to beg is even more beneath the station. And those are the two only options that we see, that this man sees that he has and that he is in peril. I think crises do this, don't we? We might go to extremes. We might panic a bit when everything comes crashing down. And in this situation, it's everything is coming crashing down because most likely the steward actually lives on the estate of the rich man. So he's losing his home. He's losing his vocation. He's losing his respectability. Do you think people don't know? This is going to be the gate news at the city. Every city had a gate. And where did you go for your news? And where did you go to hear about the local gossip? You went to the city gate. Everybody knows. He knows that everybody knows. And he knows that he's in peril. He feels the shame already, and maybe that's you right now. You feel the shame of the circumstances coming down upon you. Because this story is not just for Jesus' original hearers. This story is for you and for me. It's meant for us to engage, to walk into, to experience. But fortunately, the steward, who is shrewd, has a plan. He has a plan. I'm glad that he finally has a plan, because it does appear, if you look at the wider context, go to verse 8, and then go this idea of dishonest, that he was probably lazy. He wasn't keeping a good account of his books. He was a lazy steward, but all of a sudden, desperation throws the man. Well, desperation is like helps innovation, doesn't it? He's innovating right now to save himself. To save himself, and he has this plan, and listen to what he says in verse 4, because I do believe this is very important to understand what the motivation is of this man. I know that what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. People will welcome me into my house. I do not want to be homeless, right? I need to curry favor with those I have been doing business with for years, in order that I will not have to dig ditches or have to beg. So there's the motivation. People will welcome me into their houses. And so you see the plan is very interesting. Let's go to verse 5. So he called each one of the master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. I found this to be very interesting. A lot of us are going, that guy is a swindler. What is happening here? Now, clearly, he's the one in charge of the books, not the owner, not the master, not the rich man. And so he goes and tries to do this deal. Now, some of you are going already, my goodness, what's going on here? That's exactly what people have had to deal with for 2,000 years. What's happening here? What are we seeing in the reduction of the bill for 800 gallons of olive oil to 400? And the next guy, right? "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take the bill and make it 800. Obviously, he talked to these guys separately, didn't he? One gets half off, the other gets only 20%. You'd be a little bit upset if you heard about that deal and go, why can't I get the half off? I like the half off deal. But there's no half off here. So what's happening? How do we understand the steward's shrewd plan? Clearly, it was going to curry favor, right? If you're discounting people, 400 gallons of olive oil, that's a lot of cash. In fact, that number that we see, 800, is about 150 olive trees and their fruit pressed. That's how many olive trees it would take to make that. So about 2 acres worth of olive trees to make this amount of oil, and he cuts it in half from 2 acres to 1 acre. And of course, that would have been probably 1,000 denarii or 1,000 days' wages in the ancient world. And the other would have been significantly more, about 2,500 to 3,000 days' wages or denarii. That's the value of the wheat. And it's a core, 10 cores can be, anywhere from 1,000 to 1,200 bushels of wheat, or the equivalent in the ancient world's production system, 100 acres of wheat. And he's given him a nice bargain. So what's going on here? What's going on? How can we explain this reduction of debts? Well, I'm going to mention three, how we can explain this. What is he doing? We know that he wants people to welcome him into their houses after he's unemployed completely. So one, maybe we can understand it like this. He is simply lowering the price, which undercuts his boss or made right the situation. It could be that they've been overcharging these people for years, and he's just actually charging them the right rate. Because remember, in the ancient world, you could not give usury for another Jew. You could not charge interest for another Jew. So what did they do to get around that? They just charged more for the product. There's your interest. So he's just maybe making do. He's making right this situation. Second explanation, he removed the interest charge from the debt in accordance with the law of Moses. They've been adding extra. Well, he simply said, that was actually just interest that we didn't tell you about, and I'm trying to adhere to the law of Moses to make it right. That's a possibility. And the third is he removed his own commission, the sacrificing his own money and not the master. That's why he does not get in so much legal and imprisonment trouble. You have these three. So which is it? We absolutely don't know. We do not know. Because once we say we do know, we're reading into the text. And we don't know. But at least there are possibilities. Of course, we want the nice answer. It must be this. I don't know. And that's not the point of the parable, is it? It's not the point of the parable at all. It's his shrewdness that is what is being focused upon, not all the other means by which he was able to get these prices reduced. That's what we know. But it sure is fun to actually explore a bit, isn't it? To explore what is happening in God's word. What we do know is he's trying to get favor with these men. He's trying not to get in legal trouble, so he lands himself in the slammer, unable to pay his way out of prison. And so somehow he has concocted a plan shrewdly that receives the condemnation, the commendation, actually, of the landowner. Even the landowner is going, what? Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. It's quite interesting. So there's a place where does the owner, the rich man, experience loss? It doesn't appear to be, but there's clearly he can respect his old steward for being shrewd in his circumstance. It might be he actually got paid early for these debts that might have taken years to get paid. We don't know, because he reduced the price. Again, we're just reading into the text of possibilities that might be there but are probably not there. We just know that he gets the commendation of his former boss. For acting shrewdly. So what does Jesus say right after? Let's look at the second half of verse 8. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Actually, you would translate this in that second half. The sons of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the sons of the light, which is another way of speaking about believers. So Jesus is talking about believers. He's giving this example. Look at this man. He's shrewd. He is in a circumstance and he handles his situation in such a way that he provides for himself in the midst of, well, in the midst of getting nothing. That's where he really was. He was going to be homeless without employment. And he went from there currying favor with these two most likely well-to-do landowners and thus giving himself the opportunity not only for a place to stay, but also vacation after his firing. And the boss says, well played, well played. That's really what's going on. And then Jesus is saying, the people of this world are often more shrewd with the use of finances and money than people in the kingdom of heaven. They use their resources even more effectively and efficiently than we use our resources, sons of light, for the kingdom of heaven. I think that's really what's happening here. It's sort of a rebuke against God's people that we are not using our resources, our monies, in such a way that maximizes the impact of the kingdom of heaven. So let's go at some of the applications. The application of the parable. And I get but let's look at those three in verses 9 through 13. One is be generous with money. Two, be faithful with money. Three, serve God, not mammon. All right, those are the three that I believe are the applications of the parable. So this makes it, this parable, unique to other parables. You might be confused by the parable so far, and if you are, welcome to a long list of 2,000 years of expositors. 2,000 years of confusion. It's not all so simple. It's not so easy because we don't know all the motives. We don't know why he did what he did. We want to know that, don't we? And we're not given that. We are not given it, but we are given this application of the parable, at least portions of the parable. Verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth. Another way of unrighteous mammon. That's actually the word for like possessions, not just money or things, but possessions. That's a very common used word in the Gospels, but here it is used more than almost anywhere in a close proximity in all of Scripture. So this idea of, I think the NIV translates it, obviously, let me get a drink here, worldly wealth. And that's actually a good translation. But the
direct is unrighteous mammon. And then it goes on to say, and I want us to read this carefully, to gain friends for yourselves. Right away you're thinking, oh, you're trying to curry favor. Is Jesus wanting us to use our money to curry favor so people will like us? So that when things go bad, we'll have a place to go? Let's read on. Let's read on a bit. To gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcome into eternal dwellings. Now, I do want to go to another translation of be generous with money in the ESV, which is a more literal translation, and read the same verse again. It says, and I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth. There is the idea of unrighteous mammon. So that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Isn't that interesting? Who are the they in this context? They are the friends. So how are you using the unrighteous mammon, worldly wealth, to get friends? What kind of friends is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of? Is it about just your advantage? Or is he saying, use your wealth, use money in such a way that you will make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the focus for the Lord Jesus Christ is disciple making, isn't it? He's using his whole being to make disciples. If we have resources, if we have monies, how are we using those for the kingdom of heaven? So that we will be welcomed in by our friends, by they, in our eternal dwelling when we get to glory. Because you have interesting language that doesn't let you slip away and say these friends. They're either the saints that have died and gone in glory. They're the angels when we come into glory. Or it's God himself. But you have the they part. Maybe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so I do believe that what we see here is be generous with your money in a kingdom way to maximize the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes sense of the entire Gospels themselves. Who are they speaking of? The Lord Jesus Christ. Of his sacrifice, of his resurrection and his ascension and his reign. And so it's saying simply to us, for those who have resources, who are part of the kingdom of heaven, use them generously. And I have seen some generosity out of this church. Amazing generosity. Clearly, people, men and women, thinking about something greater than themselves. But it doesn't matter how much you have or don't have. Are we using our wealth to be generous disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are our homes a place of discipleship, a place of where they might meet Jesus in us? And that's a possession, isn't it? It's one of our, for most of it, that's our greatest possession. Is it a place? Are you generously opening up that home that others might see you and spend time with you, but also that they might, what? Experience the generosity that is through Jesus Christ. It's not just money. In fact, Jesus didn't die for you so you just give money. He died that the whole part of your existence would be devoted to him. Body, soul, mind, everything. And then conquered sin and death, rising triumphantly, not just for part of us, but for the whole. So brothers and sisters, be generous with your money. Secondly, be faithful. And this is actually much more the everyday realities in verses 10 through 12. It's very clear, I believe, that you and I need to be faithful with money. Jesus says here, whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. He's talking about character fundamentally, isn't he? He's talking about character. And whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. This already, you feel this already happening in the parable, right? This is there, but Jesus is giving a little bit fuller application. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches or godly riches, or basically who will entrust you with the gospel? Because that itself too needs to be stewarded, doesn't it? I mean, are you not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? What inheritance have you gotten? I mean, it's quite an inheritance, isn't it? I mean, you guys are as rich as rich, aren't you? You have an inheritance in Christ Jesus. That inheritance needs to be stewarded, which means you have to use it wisely and well and shrewdly. Why? Because you want to make Christ known, don't you? We want to make Christ, we want to be faithful. Not only in making Christ known, but here we have every day with money itself. With money itself. Brothers, sisters, how are we doing with our money? We love our money, don't we, unfortunately. We like it probably more than we should. Because it gets us a lot of good things. We really like those things. And that's why I think unrighteous wealth or unrighteous mammon is mentioned so much. It's not that that cannot be used, but money has a way of jading you, of drawing you to worship it. Now, it's our hearts that do the worshiping. Right? It's our heart, not the money. But there's a temptation, a real temptation, that Jesus is addressing here by calling it unrighteous mammon. I don't think he's speaking about the money itself. It's speaking about you. And it's speaking about me. But what does your checkbook say about your faithfulness with money? You only know that. I don't know what your checkbook looks like or your accounts. But God does. And maybe you're like the steward, right? He has no idea until he's in a bind. But it's still good to have these uncomfortable conversations. Are we faithful with money? Am I faithful with money? Is there ways I could be more faithful with the use of what God has given me? It's not just only for, it's for enjoyment, isn't it? It's given to us as a gift. I don't want to say that it's not a gift. It is a gift to be used well. But how am I using it? And the last, of course, is verse 13. And I think this gets at the heart of the parable, but more importantly, the heart of Jesus' teaching. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money or mammon. It's the same word used again. Now, when I talk about money, by the way, I look at a lot of you. This is wonderful. It's what gets us squirming most, by the way. This is me preaching for 20 years. Money, when you talk about money, it gets us to squirm the most. Just the way it is, even if you don't realize it. Because it is pretty important, isn't it? It's pretty important. Our society tells us constantly it's pretty important. If you don't have enough, you're really in trouble, right? Because you can't trust the Lord, but you can trust money. But we know the Bible says money has wings and it flies away, doesn't it? And that when you're dead, it does you very little good. And that's why Jesus says you can't serve money and God. It's either one or the other. Money is a tool, right? It's a tool. But it's not a God. It's not something we should trust. It's not something we should burn incense to and bow down to. It's simply a tool. But we worship God. God. That is our soul center. Serve God, not mammon. And brothers and sisters, I need to hear that every day just like you. When I think of these applications of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is saying to us, I think very simply, use your money for the glory of God. Right? Use your money for the glory of God. We know this, the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the chief end. And this money is to glorify God. No matter what resources you have, some if you think I don't have much, use it for the glory of God. Those who have much, use it for the glory of God. And in fact, I think generous people are very happy people, aren't they? I would say they're very joyous people. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. May we glorify God with our money, with our time, with our talent. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Your word is good, but it's hard. It's not always so simple. We mine it again and again, and we want more to be said, but it's not. But we're thankful for the places where it's clearer, so that we might understand it and apply it. In fact, be rebuked by it, corrected by it, but for our training, for our good, that we might use the resources You have given us, our time, our talent, and our treasure, for Your glory, for the good of other people. To be kind and to love people in times of great misery. Oh, Father, use Your church. Use us, the church, whether rich or poor, to use our money for Your glory. Bless Your people as they go out this week, as they enjoy You. Amen.